Well, not the first time that I've been with you, and I think most of you that have heard me before, I've probably referenced that in my real job, I travel a good bit, about 100 or so flights a year, 150 nights a year in a hotel. And so for the last 21 months, masks have been a big part of my existence. Now, we're not gonna make a comment about masks. Nobody's getting spun up. It's 9:30 in the morning on Sunday. It's a reality. And when you have to wear glasses, like I do, and like many of you as I look out, you know that masks can create a bit of a complication. Your glasses fog up and they can be a bit troublesome. So a couple of weeks ago, I'm walking through the airport in Denver, and there's a news store. Denver's an airport that I'm very familiar with. I spent a lot of time in Colorado doing work. And so I was walking through the Denver airport, and I noticed there was a news store. And it was kind of an outdoorsy store. So I was a little intrigued by what was there. So walked in, said hello to the cashier, and kind of walked around. And as I was walking out, there was a table. And on that table were some masks. And I don't know if you can see this, but it's got a little bit of a different shape. And I thought, huh, I wonder if the contour of that would be different, would not fog up my glasses so much. And so I put it on. I tried it on in the store. And it was good, but not great. And my wife and I have a rule. We only pay for great. We don't pay for good. And so I set it back down and started to walk out the store. And the clerk got livid. I mean, volume, tone. I mean, she was angry with me, and she walked over and grabbed the mask and started to walk back towards the cashier stand. And I said, is everything okay? She goes, well, I can't sell this now. This has been on your face. What are you thinking? And I didn't know that there was a you try it, you buy it policy. There was no sign. There was nothing there. But I mean, it makes sense. And so I said, whoa. I didn't understand the expectation, but how much is the mask? And she said, they're $10. And I'm like, well, hold on. I'm not gonna compromise my integrity for $10. So ring me up. And what I realized in that moment was that I had made a choice. And the consequence of that choice, I was now a servant to that choice, and I'm a steward of a new mask. And I share that with you because that's the principle that Paul is going to be teaching us today about being a servant and a steward, that the choices we make, we become servants to those, and as we serve those choices, we become stewards of opportunities. So I'm going to walk us through. I'm actually going to start in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And I'm going to walk us through these verse by verse, these next nine verses. And so it starts in verse 21. Paul says, and you were at one time strangers and enemies in your minds as expressed through your evil deeds. Now, had I been Paul's editor on this letter, I would have said this. For the audience that he's writing to, the Colossians, strangers and enemies might be great word choices. But today, with this audience in College Station, Texas, I think strangers and enemies are a terrible word choice. Because we're Texans. We don't understand the concept of strangers. There are no strangers when you're a Texan. They're just people that we haven't met yet. You are the friendliest people on the planet. And Aggieland, can I share this with you? You don't understand the concept of enemies. Most of you anyway. Okay? The week that Rhonda and I moved here was going to be the first SEC football game ever in the history of Texas A&M. We were going to play the University of Florida. Ron and I were moving here from Chicago, and we have two friends from Florida. Ron and I lived there for 14 years, named Dale and Kathy Hedrick, two of our very best friends in the world. And they call us up on Tuesday, and they say, hey, I know you're moving. Get the guest room ready. We bought 4 tickets, 2 for us, 2 for you. We're coming down on Thursday. We're going to the game. Okay. So we move in on Wednesday. We make up the guest room. Thursday, they come down, and Dale is all excited, and he shows me the tickets, and I go online. I kind of look like where they're going to be, and they're in the student section. Now, first off, what Aggie sells their tickets in the student section for the first SEC home game? But I start to get nervous because my friends Dale and Kathy are not subtle Florida fans. They are proud Gators, big-time donors, and this is the way they dress all the time. So Saturday morning, we get up. Rhonda and I run to Aggieland Outfitters, get a little maroon and white. Dale and Kathy throw on their blue and orange, and we're walking to the stadium, and I'm like, this could go badly. And it didn't. As we walk through the gates of Kyle Field, people are welcoming them, greeting them, saying, good luck. I'm like, that's not how you treat an enemy. These are our rivals. I'm not even talking to them, and I didn't go to A&M. Like, I'm gamed up. We stand all game in the student section, because you had to, or you couldn't see. It's September, it's hot. At one point in the third quarter, 12th man, the students standing in front of us turned around and looked at them and said, hey, we're gonna go to the concession stand and get something to drink. Can we bring you back some water? Okay, classy, I get it. But again, not the way you treat a rival or an enemy. When I think about enemies, I think about my time years ago. I worked with the leadership teams at LA Unified School District in Los Angeles. I worked with principals on middle school and high school campuses. In South Central LA, in Watts. And here's one of the interesting things about that experience. Every campus had multiple points of entry, because the rival gangs needed to come in through separate gates. The school grounds were considered neutral, but outside of the school grounds, there were turf wars going on constantly. So if I'm a gang member and I see a member of a rival gang on campus, it's neutral. But if I were to see them off campus, I would be bound by oath and honor to violently attack them. And so depending on the number of gangs in that neighborhood or the number of gates of entry to each particular campus, when somebody is an enemy, they hate you and they don't want to see you alive. When we are strangers and enemies to God, without the blood of Jesus, our future is death. And so Paul goes on in verse 22 with great news. He says, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through death, this is Jesus, to present you holy, without blemish, and blameless before him. So that word right there, reconciled you, in verse 22, is really, really important, because reconciled means to change completely. To reconcile means to transform. So if I'm a stranger, the transformation of a stranger would be family. If I'm an enemy, the transformation of enemy would be friend. And that's exactly what the Bible says about those of us who have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26 says we are children of God. And I love Exodus 33:11, where it says that God spoke to Moses as a friend. So we go from strangers and enemies to friends and family through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And please hear the last part of that verse. This is not barely. This is not with the scarlet letter. This is not with the judgment and shame still hanging over our head. Paul says that we are now holy, without blemish, and blameless. Verse 23, Paul says, if indeed you remain in the faith, established and firm, without shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This gospel has also been preached in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become its servant. So now Paul makes his transformation personal. I am now a servant of this gospel. For those of you that aren't familiar with Paul's story, prior to this, he prohibited the gospel. He tried to punish the people who were proclaiming the gospel, and now he serves to advance it. So in just these three verses, look at the transformation from strangers and enemies to friends and family to now I am a servant of the good news that transformed me. I'm taking it to others with hopes of it transforming them. So there are three characteristics of gospel transformation that I want to look at, and they appear in the next several verses. So let's move to verse 24. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my physical body for the sake of his body, the church, what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Okay, now if you've not read that verse before, or it's been a while, that can be a little confusing. I fill up in my physical body for the sake of his body. Paul's now talking about the church. What is lacking in the sufferings of Christ? What is lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Is there something lacking? Did what Jesus do on the cross, was it incomplete? So one of the commentaries that I was reading this week said that this single verse is the most confusing and the most complex verse in all of Scripture. So can we just acknowledge that our pastor, Brian Fisher, decided today when verse 24 was going to be preached to take the day off and leave that in the hands of the guest to figure out and unpack, okay? I mean, if you ever doubted Brian's intelligence, don't doubt it anymore. So it really is. It's simpler than it sounds. What Paul is talking about, the sufferings of Jesus at the cross, his death for our sin is complete. That is not what he's talking about. That the sufferings of Jesus was for our atonement, and that is complete. Every word we just sang about Jesus is true. What Paul is talking about is the advancement of the gospel. That now there's going to be additional sufferings. That advancing the gospel, that he was once one who opposed it, but he wasn't the only one, and there's going to be many, many more. In fact, we see in this passage the word sufferings two times. The sufferings of Paul and the sufferings of Christ. And in the Greek, that word isn't even the same word. So our atonement paid for by Christ, complete. The sufferings of advancing the gospel, that's ongoing. Not only was Paul going to experience them, but every believer that followed him, including you and me. So the first characteristic of gospel transformation is simply this. We shift our attention. Paul used to cause and endorse suffering. Acts chapter 7, you can see that. But now, not only does he receive it, he rejoices in it. See the shift of attention? I used to cause suffering for people that wanted to share the gospel, and now I receive it. And even in the receiving of it, I rejoice in it. Another passage for you to look at would be 2 Corinthians 11, Paul gives a detailed explanation of all of his sufferings. But let me give you a short list. Bound in chains, beaten multiple times, betrayed, boat wrecked, bit by a snake. I mean, his were substantial. Ours may look different, but as we become a servant of Christ, a servant to the gospel, our attention shifts from comfort to commitment. I love it that everybody started writing as soon as I said that. Our attention shifts from comfort to commitment. Now, I want you to think about this. Any transformation will result in a shift in our attention. I was counseling a couple this week who live in Seattle, and they're thinking about moving to Phoenix, Arizona. Okay, that's going to cause a shift in your attention. I mean, moving always does, but from Seattle to Phoenix, you got to get a whole new wardrobe, right? I mean, you're going to have a whole new lifestyle. They're like, in Phoenix, we're looking at houses and thinking about the yard because there's 320 days of sunshine. In Seattle, there's 20 days of sunshine. So when there's a transformation, there's going to be a shift of your attention. Some of you are getting ready to graduate. That's a transformation that's going to cause a shift in your attention. Some of you may be getting ready to get married. That's a massive transformation. And trust me, it will cause a shift in your attention. My shift in my attention moment when I got married, I'm an only child, widowed mother, so I grew up alone. I like being by myself. Didn't bother me at all growing up. Half my time in college, I lived by myself. And I meet Rhonda, and we get married. And I mean, this was awesome. I mean, marriage is like having a roommate you like. I mean, that was a good thing. But I hadn't quite shifted my attention. Our very first Sunday that we were ever married, woke up, went to church, went to lunch, came home. Back then, you dressed up a little bit for church, so changed clothes. And Rhonda's sitting in the living room, and I just walk by her, headed towards the door. And she says, are you headed somewhere? And I'm like, yeah, I'm going to go to a movie. And she's like, oh, I didn't know we were going to the movies. And I'm like, no, we aren't going to the movies. You won't like this movie. I'm just going to go to the movies. And that's when she slowly walked over, grabbed my hand, sat me down, squared me up, and said, we're going to shift your attention. It's a we now. And I want to be with you. And if I don't like the movie, that doesn't really matter. I like being with you. And so Rhonda got to know Mission Impossible, got to meet Ethan Hunt. Now, I didn't know that introducing my wife to Mission Impossible meant I was going to be introduced to hundreds of movies that never seemed to end. A lot of crying and complaining, you know, a lot of slow music. But a transformation will always cause a shift in our attention. So let's keep going. Now, the second part of gospel transformation, it doesn't only shift our attention, is we receive a fresh assignment. So look at verse 25. I became a servant, Paul says, again, there's that word, of the church according to the stewardship from God. This is important. If you underline in your Bibles, this would be a great place to do it. Given to me for you in order to complete the word of God, that is the mystery that has been kept hidden from ages and generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. The key word there is stewardship. Remember, we're talking about servant and steward. So stewardship, as you all know, means you're not the owner. You're simply the administrator. In fact, if you look at the word origin of steward, another phrase that will come up is house manager. When you are a steward, you are managing the affairs of somebody else. They're not your affairs. So I love this point that Paul makes, is This assignment was given to me for you. Stewardship is always on behalf of another. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, you can turn back literally almost one page, just one page back, and you'll find Philippians chapter 3. Paul had a very impressive resume. He says, beginning in verse 3, Philippians 3, "For we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, exult in Christ Jesus, and do not rely on human credentials." And then I love this. He says, "Though mine, too, are significant. If someone thinks he has good reasons to put confidence in human credentials, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day from the people of Israel to the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." I mean, he had a lineage unlike most others. "I lived according to the law as a Pharisee," which meant he got straight A's when it came to religion school. "In my zeal for God, I persecuted the church. According to the righteousness stipulated in the law, I was blameless." That means I kept all 10 commandments. "But these assets," listen to this, "I have come to regard as liabilities because of Christ." Paul said, "I have a new assignment." That assignment is to take the word, the truth, the gospel to you. That I want to complete it, which meant to proclaim it, to see it fulfill its purpose, which is transformation of others. So Paul had now shifted his attention because of his transformation. He's now defined his new assignment. And then the last thing we see is in verse 27, we have a new ambition. God wanted to make known to them, verse 27, "the glorious riches of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, what is this mystery? The mystery wasn't that there would be a Messiah, that there would be a Savior. The mystery wasn't even that this Savior would come on behalf of the Jews and the Gentiles. There are many Old Testament prophecies that speak to that. The mystery was, how's it going to play out? What is this going to look like? Who is this Messiah? And what's that going to look like when he comes? Much like us today, as we read Revelation, we know what happens at the end, but we don't know how it plays out. We ask ourselves, are we getting close to the end? I don't know. We're closer today than we were yesterday. But what does that look like? Years ago, I visited Israel, and the bus stops, and we get out, and the guy says, "You know, this is the Valley of Megiddo." And I'm like, "Huh, I should probably know that. I mean, you know, I do have a degree in Bible, but Valley of Megiddo, why does that sound familiar? Why does that sound familiar?" Because that's where the Battle of Armageddon will be fought. And so I stood there and said, how will that play out? What will that look like the day that battle happens? It's still a mystery to us. And Paul says, the mystery of the gospel has now been proclaimed, and that's this: it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Galatians 2:20, most of you are familiar with it, says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in this body, I live through faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me." Transformation works from the inside out. So as the gospel transforms us, it's going to be from the inside out. 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says that though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Day by day. So our new ambition as servants and stewards is no longer about what we can receive, but it's about what can we reflect. Think about those who reflected the glory of God in Scripture. Moses was with God and reflected his glory to the point that they had to put a veil over his face because it was too much, it was too weighty for people to experience. Angels who have been in the presence of God, whenever an angel shows up in Scripture, almost every time, what happens? The person falls to their face. And the angel has to say, don't be afraid. Because the glory being reflected is so powerful. Our new ambition is to reflect the glory of Christ who is in us and the hope of that eternal glory that we all carry, knowing that we have eternal life. Paul finishes the chapter a little more practical. We proclaim him by instructing and teaching all people. I love that. I love that word, all, with all wisdom, so that we may present, this is his goal, every person mature in Christ. Toward this goal, I also labor, struggling according to his power that powerfully works in me. So let me bring this full circle for you really quickly. There are two marks of a mature faith. The first is this: you're a servant. Remember, we've gone from enemy to friend. We've gone from stranger to family. So how can you walk in arrogance? You're a servant. I'm a servant. So the first mark of a mature faith is that we walk in humility. Paul says, according to his power, right? Paul is walking in humility, which means there's no more ego and there's no identity other than Christ in me. I want you to think about this for a minute. Your worst moments, my worst moments, have come when I was not walking in humility, when you were not walking in humility. Your worst moments as a spouse came when you weren't walking in humility. Your worst moments as a parent, you weren't walking in humility. Your worst moments as a friend, as a son, as a daughter, our worst moments as disciples come when we don't walk in humility, when ego and identity enter the equation. To walk in humility means I live with a mindset of being on assignment and not with a mindset of entitlement. I mean, think about it. Adam and Eve, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Could anybody have had a greater assignment than Adam and Eve? Take care of his creation and walk with God. That's a pretty cool assignment. Adam and Eve. And yet, when Eve was tempted, what was she tempted with? Ego. And identity. The serpent said, you will be like God. So the first mark of a mature faith is that we have the mentality to serve, that we walk in humility. We shift our attention from receiving to reflecting the glory. And the second is that we are stewards and that we embrace responsibility. We have a new assignment. We have a new ambition. And so we're not owners, we're stewards, and we embrace this responsibility. The gospel is not ours to consume. The gospel is for us, and as we receive it, we then, Christ in us, the hope of glory, we reflect it, but we're also called to steward it. Can you imagine? Can you imagine calling DoorDash this afternoon and getting a pizza, and when the pizza arrives, there's half of it gone? Or next Sunday, it's the Super Bowl, by the way. Nobody's mentioned that yet. Next Sunday, ordering the big Jersey Mike's for the game, and when it gets there, a third of it is gone. How would you feel? I'd be livid. Because DoorDash is a courier. Their job is to take it from there to me. Our job as stewards of the gospel is to take it to others. As Brian Fisher likes to say, that's the plan for the advancement of the gospel. It's the great commission that you and I would go and tell. That's plan A, as Brian would say, and there is no plan B. So as we mature in our faith, we mature with an attitude of being a servant and being a steward.